the Lord's servant, and godly character in the home. I appreciate the thoughts that a number have shared on this whole matter of exposition and expository ministry. I always seek to learn from others at these conferences, and other people's perspectives are encouraging. And I did bring along a few of these sheets on expository ministry. If you want to pick one up later, feel free. Number 3 says, one cannot do a solid verse-by-verse exposition of a text in public if he cannot do it in private study. Younger men get an idea of how to work through a passage if they hear it practiced. And so that's another point there. Now let's read in Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men or the elder men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged or elder or older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now shall we again just ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank thee for the teaching that comes to us through this little book of Titus, and we ask that in this hour our hearts may be touched and warmed as we consider that God has a place for the individual, each and every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, in his body and in his work. And Father, we pray that we might glean some insights together to help us to function in a loving and harmonious relationship toward one another and in the assembly. So grant us thy special help and the work of thy Holy Spirit going on in our hearts, and we will give thee thanks and praise in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just as the home is the training ground for the family, so the assembly is the training ground for God's family. And the assembly has a rich opportunity to encourage families and individuals, because they, of course, are the assembly, and they will have an influence on the health and well-being of the assembly. And the Lord's servant really has a very fruitful opportunity here for a lot of work, if he will see it. And Paul addresses this to Titus. He's going to give these young men who are going to be the new elders there in Crete, he's going to give them areas where they need to be working. And the goal of all this comes down to us in verse 14, a special people. God is making a special people. My, isn't it wonderful that God looks at us, poor sinners that we have been, and He takes us by His blood out and brings us into the body of Christ, into His family. And then He says, now, I'm working on a special people, and I want you to work with me on that. Well, we begin in chapter 2, and we notice that, again, this chapter breaks into two parts, verse 1 through 10, the instructions to Titus, and then again the word for or because, and then verse 11 through 15, the reasons why those instructions are given. Now, he starts here with a word but, and Titus is placed in direct contrast to those in chapter 1 who subvert or trouble households. The emphasis is, but you, Titus, must be different. You must invest serious time in the things that become or beautify or enhance sound doctrine. That's what that means in chapter 1, the things that become sound doctrine. The elders in chapter 1 will provide sound doctrine. The lives of God's people must make it beautiful. Of course, that's going to be a powerful witness to those who need the Lord. So we have a few verses then on the need for leadership, a few verses on the reasons why that's important, and virtually the rest of the book devoted to this whole matter of the lives that beautify or enhance the sound doctrine. And then he begins to speak to individuals. He begins, looking at verse 2, with the older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, a serious approach to life. They're to be grave. Someone has defined this as conduct that invites respect, temperate, or literally sensible, wise of mind, sound in faith, in love, in patience, sound in the relationship with God, in the faith, sound in sacrificial love toward others, sound in personal qualities. Only one verse, yet what a big order. The older men among us, God bless you. God bless you. What a responsibility you have to go first in this list. Younger men, you ought to seize any opportunity that you can to spend a little while sitting at the feet of older men. You can learn a lot. Learn a lot from the Word. Learn a lot from life's experience. Keep your ears open and let them talk to you. Earlier this year, the Lord blessed me with a privilege to go down into the South and spend some time with some brethren there who work for the Lord in the Deep South. And one of the brothers, he's here this morning, I won't mention him, took a lot of time out of his busy schedule and just sat and talked with me. And as he began to tell me about what God had done through the years, it just lifted my heart. And I thought, isn't it wonderful? Faithfulness over all those years, the faithfulness of God. I came away encouraged. It gave me a new desire to press on and be faithful for God. Younger men, don't miss the advantage. Take advantage of that opportunity. Older people can become sour and critical in their later years. But when you see older saints that are growing old gracefully and with a smile and a good word for the Lord and the assembly too, it warms your heart. And then he says, the older women. Now I know the sayings that go among us that many people don't do this work because nobody wants to be an aged man or an aged woman, but just read it as older. We have some assemblies where there are young people in it, and if you're in your 40s, you're one of the older men or older women. So read it accordingly. They are to be in behavior as becometh holiness, that is, a reverent conduct, not false accusers, not slanderers. The Greek word here is me diabolos, not diabolical. The Greek word dia, down, balos, to throw down. The devil is one who throws down the character of others. When we're evil speaking against our brothers and sisters, we're following right in his footsteps. Not to be slanderers of the character of another. not given to much wine. Again, the word slave is contained here, not enslaved to wine. Teachers of good things. We find in our area many times there's a great temptation that as soon as the children are old enough to get out on their own, a woman thinks about getting out and spending her life either traveling or in a career. And we need to encourage the sisters in the assembly as their children are getting older. Now, we need your help. There's work to be done. There's things to be done that only you can do. We want you to really be in prayer about all these younger women coming along, that you might feel the call of God and sense His leading to take up some of this work and help us in the assembly. And what are they to do? It says in verse 4, that they may teach the young women certain things. The word here is not the word for teach as an intellectual process only. It means to train in wisdom. In other words, to train them in a wise and a godly lifestyle. There's to be practical training of the younger ones going on. It's not Titus and it's not the elders who are to train the younger women. It's the older women. And then the younger women, he said, in verse 4, that they may train the younger women to be sober-minded, that is, to have a serious approach to life and family, to love their husbands, to love their children. Let me read for you a quote from Brother William MacDonald's book on Titus. I really enjoyed this. It's a good summary. Speaking about the young women loving their husbands, he says, this means more than just kissing him when he comes home from work. It includes the myriad ways that she can show that she really respects him, by acknowledging his headship in the home, by making no major decisions apart from him, by keeping a neat, orderly home, by paying attention to her own personal appearance, by living within their means and not trying to keep up with the Joneses, by confessing promptly, by forgiving graciously, by keeping the lines of communication open at all times, by refraining from criticizing or contradicting her husband before others, and by being supportive when things go wrong. What a nice statement. The younger women. And then there's to be character development also. They are to be discreet, that is, tactful and judicious, chaste or pure, keepers at home. The primary meaning of that word, I understand, is workers at home. Younger women, the primary sphere of their labor is to be in the home. Did you ever consider what a difficulty it puts younger women under when they go out into the workplace and they're suddenly under two authorities? Well, the boss wants me to dress this way, and husband wants me to dress this way. And there's a problem that can arise. We have to be very, very careful. I'm not saying it's always wrong, but I'm saying that we have to be very, very careful about that. We've seen a number of marriages fall into problems in our area over that very thing. So the younger women are to be workers at home. They're to be obedient to their own husbands. Of course, a Christian home is impossible if there isn't submission in it, not only of the husband and the wife to the Lord, but of the wife to the husband, and really, when you think of it, in many things, mutual submission to one another. I want to read for you the way Brother Norby summed this up in his little book on Titus. A good statement. Their home is an oasis of submission to God in a world of rebellion and sin. Just make a mental picture of that. Their home is an oasis of submission to God in a world of rebellion and sin. And God looks down and He sees these little oases of green and prosperity, of good attitude and in this desert world that we live in. And all of this is to be done, as we read in verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then young men, likewise, I take it that likewise there may mean all of the above, plus sober-minded, that is, again, the mind of wisdom, in all things showing not themselves, but he says now thyself, because he includes Titus as a young man. in all things showing thyself a pattern, tupos, the type or the pattern of good works. Titus, as you move among the assemblies there in Crete, you're going to have to know that people are watching you, and you're going to have to be a pattern. I'm surprised when I think of it of how many things we need to be patterns of. I was thinking just yesterday, a few weeks ago, I got a call from a man in our area that I had been praying for and working with a bit. He said he was concerned about his parents' health and his own health and a lot of other things, and he was just very confused and mixed up, and could I say a word of encouragement? I said, well, why don't I come down to your house? So I drove down to the city and went into his home and sat down at the table. I just shared a little bit of the gospel with him, and right away he was ready to accept the Lord. He was all, his heart was ready. In fact, he said a very nice thing to me. He said, well, you know, after he made such a commitment to us, I don't think it's asking too much that we make a commitment to him. I said, oh, what do you mean? He said, well, you told me that he gave up his son. And I said, yes, he did. He said, well, that was quite a commitment that he made. He said, I'm glad to make a commitment to him. So I asked him if he'd like to accept the Lord, and he said he would. And we bowed our heads, and it was quiet for a minute. When I looked up to him, I said, Joey, what are you thinking? He said, who do I address this to? He had no idea. And I realized I had to be a pattern, kind of take him by the hand and guide him, because he hadn't prayed. And he didn't even know who to address his prayer to. The other night, well, about 2 weeks ago, I got involved in more meetings in my schedule than I should have, and I knew that I couldn't get from one to another. They overlapped, and so I quick called my son. Now, my son is 17 years old, and he's a good son. He loves the Lord. But he happened to be at the second meeting that I was supposed to be at, and I said, Jonathan, I'm not going to be able to be there in time. You'll have to lead it. And he never did it before. He said, okay, Dad, I'll take care of it. So afterward, I said, how did it go? Because I know there's quite a number of older folks in the meeting, and they are very knowledgeable, and I was, well, anyway. He said, oh, went great, Dad. He said, I just did what you do. And I thought, you know, he's been there and he's been watching, and I had to be a pattern. I didn't realize it. He said, I did what you do, and it went okay. What a responsibility we have to be a pattern in the assembly and in the home. Titus, in all things showing thyself a pattern. In doctrine, uncorruptness, doctrine that is healthy and brings health, gravity, balance, doctrine, not just one side of a question, but a balanced presentation. Sincerity, genuineness. And then verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Anybody would like to do a good little study on sound speech? Read Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. There are five kinds of speech in those two chapters that are forbidden to the Christian. And if you look carefully, you'll see that in that same context, there are five kinds of speech that the Christian is encouraged to take up. And it's a lovely study. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. You remember we were mentioning in chapter 1 about the men who were unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and we said their mouths must be stopped. How are they going to stop the mouths of these troublemakers? Well, not through violence. You can't do that. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, I think we have it right here in verse 8. There's going to be, of course, in chapter 1 and verse 13, there's going to be the sharp rebuke. But also it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, the critic, the opposer, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, when they hear that sound doctrine, and they see that sound life, sound in the faith, and they hear that sound speech, their mouths are shut by shame. They're ashamed of their own critical spirit, and their mouths are shut. No evil thing to say of you. Well, that's a high calling, all those things. And then verse 9 and 10, Paul gives us some words to slaves, servants or slaves. Of course, the society is addressed as it is. Man's system is not sanctioned particularly. God addresses them right where they are, slaves and the calling that they have. It says they're to be obedient to their own masters and please them well in all things. Picture a slave might be thinking, well, what can I do as a Christian? I don't even get paid. I'm a slave in someone's home. They own me. I'm an owned possession every day, 7 days a week. I work, eat, sleep, and work. It's all I do for my life. What could I ever do for the Lord? I don't have a minute to say is my own. And Paul says, you be obedient to your masters. You please them well in all things. And he goes down and he says, you will adorn the doctrine. Adorn the doctrine. You'll make it beautiful. It's a great work. We might apply this passage today to employers and employees. Young men, you in the marketplace, in the workforce, in school, please them in all things. And two negatives here. Verse 10, not purloining, that is, not stealing. Oh yes, in the end of verse 9, not answering again. Not a rebellious spirit that answers back. Not purloining, that is, stealing. We have an older brother in one of the assemblies at home, and he's a delight. He was telling me one day that, of course, he's retired many years, and he has a home where he has some tenements, some apartments, and he has tenants there. And he said one of the lights was broken, and he had a fellow who used to work with him in the shop come over to fix it. When they got there and he got up on the ladder, he said, Mickey, where's your tools? I need a screwdriver and I need this. He said, oh, I have no tools. And the man said to him, you worked all those years in the shop and you got no tools? And he looked at me and he says, I worked 40 years and I never took a rag. Never took a rag. But what a testimony he's got. Didn't purloin, didn't answer back. You go in that shop, anybody who sees them, doesn't know whether they know the Lord or not, doesn't matter. They have a good word to say to him. He adorns the doctrine of the Lord. By the way, that word adorn there in verse 10, in Greek it is cosmeo. You recognize that as the word from which we get our word cosmetic, to make beautiful. Now I know that some don't like cosmetics, but some do. My brother-in-law says to his wife, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Now, that's pretty callous, isn't it? But he said, you know, that's what you should be doing, really. It isn't just painting up the outward person. It isn't just attention to the beauty of the external. It's really making beautiful the things of the heart. That's what needs to be seen. Cosmeo, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Everything about the doctrine of God, make it beautiful. I want to say a word about that little passage we've just come through as far as lessons to the Lord's servants. There's a number of them here, and before we go on to the reasons section, let's take a moment and think about those lessons. Number one, the Lord's servant must remember, must be sure that the older ones are training the younger ones. That's a lesson that comes out of this passage. The Lord's servant should be sure that the older ones are training the younger ones. Now, I think that's a biblical principle, really, I do. And it may not always happen by chance. It may need some loving and skillful oversight to make certain that those in the assembly who are older in years or in experience in the Lord are able not just to sit down and enjoy the fact that now they've been through some of the hard knocks in life, but that they are willing to help those young people who are coming along. And if you think about it, all of those problems that can arise in life, illness, aged parents, problems in the workplace, problems working with children, sickness, operations, how to make a home, how to keep a home, how to be a cook, how to take care of the house. And you could just go on and on and on. What an awful thing if one had the attitude, well, I learned the hard way, let them learn the hard way. I'm sure we don't have that attitude. And so who is going to then take them aside? It's wonderful when a younger person will take an older one and say, well, now look, would you spend some time with me and share with me and help me? But many times they're afraid or ashamed to do that. And so the older one then might come alongside them and put their arm around them and say, would you like some encouragement along the lines of such and such here? I've been through it. Maybe I can say some things that will encourage you. So the older ones should be training the younger ones. And then secondly, it's true that from this passage we need to work toward character building. Very, very true. Character is all important. But it's not the only thing I see here. We also need to work on relationships. That is a great need in the assembly today. Godly relationships. Take a look at it. In verse 2, the older men are to be sound in love. The older women are to be trainers of the younger women. You can't have much of a training relationship if there's not a good relationship and respect between people. The younger women are to love their husbands and love their children. That's relationship. Timothy is to be a pattern. What kind of a pattern could you be if you don't have a good rapport, a good relationship with people? So I think then a second lesson that we who are in the Lord's work need to know is that it's not only godly character, we're not only interested in the individual, but it's godly relationships. You remember that great passage where the Lord said, if you come to the altar and you have your gift in your hand or however you bring it, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, maybe we could just paraphrase that. If you come to the breaking of bread and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your worship there. Go and be reconciled. Come again and worship. I don't think the Lord wants to hear worship from hearts that are filled with ill feeling toward brothers and sisters. We need good, godly relationships in the assembly. And then thirdly, and very obviously, but very importantly in this book, the servant of the Lord must be aware of the progression between these great words, sound doctrine, sound faith, sound speech. Just let's review them once again. Chapter 1 and verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Verse 2, sound in faith. Verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. What is he saying here? Oh, it's so important. Without sound doctrine, there won't be sound faith or sound speech. But you know, it takes work. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes work in the Word of God. And it takes work in the lives and with the lives of people. That's one of our greatest callings as the Lord's servants, to make sure that that doctrine is beautified in the life. But also it begins to show itself in Christians who are sound in the faith and sound in their words and speech together. That's a great opportunity. If the people of Crete live lives of godliness, people will see it and be saved. Let's move on into the second part of the chapter now, beginning at verse 11. For or because, and here is the reason for the instruction that Paul gives. And why is all of this to be? Well, because God wants a special people. God is making a special people. In order for that to happen adequately, the sound doctrine that is preached in the assembly must result in beautiful lives, lives that become sound doctrine. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Paul is going to present before Titus three great pillars on which Christian conduct rests. The first one looks back to the past. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. God's grace appeared in the incarnation. Now we know the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth the first time was strictly an act of the grace of God. The grace of God, the word appeared, might better go with salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared. I think in the back of his mind, Paul was asking, I wonder if the people at Crete can see it. So they look at the church. And they look at people who came from a background of evil beasts and lazy gluttons and liars. I wonder if they really see the grace of God and its appearing. That's the thing that Titus was going to have to work on. I was sitting yesterday thinking about the hymns in our book. And that one, I think it's 137, What Grace, O Lord? What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below? What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe? What grace, O Lord? And then the end. One with thyself may every heart in us thy brethren see. That grace that springs. Grace and what is the word? Grace and love or something that springs from union, Lord, with thee. May every eye see it. Well, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in the past. And then the present, verse 12, teaching us, and here again, interestingly, Paul uses another word for teaching. And again, it isn't just intellectual teaching. This word means training. Training in the sense of equipping. The word is used of bringing up a little child as a child trainer, as a mom or a dad does. Training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying ungodliness, yes, it means taking a stand. Someone has said ungodliness and lust doesn't have to be kept in balance, it has to be denied. Training us. How do you get beside a young person and train them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Well, I'll tell you right now, if you try to just give them a lecture, you'll lose them. If you just say, well, this is what you have to do now, there, I gave you a lecture, be sure you go out and do it, you'll probably lose them. And so training us in the present tense. One key to a growing assembly is not only a teaching ministry, but something of training. And I hope elders, I pray constantly that elders and those who lead will have a burden for this matter of training as well as teaching. One hears all sorts of reasons why an assembly might not be involved in training. But you know, it is vital. We need to be trained to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly. The world is a silly place. Everything is foolish. You look at TV, you could see it. We have to live soberly. Righteously, here again, our relationship to our fellow man, to God, to ourselves, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, most of you know it well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and what is the next word? Really, the word there is training. Same word, training. Training in righteousness. That the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly, or completely furnished. The word there is equipped. Completely equipped for every good work. Just what we have here. And so Paul says, there's got to be a training that's going on. And then in verse 13, the third pillar, this one looks off to the future. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Expecting the Lord's return. This is part of salvation, isn't it? The Lord is coming. Romans 13 and verse 11, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? a part of our salvation. It's not just a peripheral doctrine out on the edges. Well, you know, if you're saved, that's the important thing, and well, you don't believe what you want about the Lord's coming. But there's a salvation past and present, and we look off. The Lord is coming. That's the incentive for holy living, or one of the incentives for holy living. Looking for, confidently expecting the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory. That's what it says, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the light came into this dark world at the incarnation, but the light is coming back into the world. He's going to take us out for a while, and then He's coming back to reign. I thought about that as I was preparing here, and I thought, how would I feel if I looked down on the world and I saw what they did to my son? Would I want to send him back? It's a great hope that we have that he's coming back. It's a great hope that he wants to come back. You know, he longs to be with his bride. Think of it. He longs to be with us. The glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory. Verse 14 speaks a little bit further about this glory, this glorious one, our Lord, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might buy us with his own blood out of the slave market that we were in, redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a special people. Now, I know it says a peculiar people, and I guess at times we are. But a people of his own, a people of his own special possession, that's the thought. A lot of times when we work with young people who have come from broken families, I think of one couple in particular. The wife said to me one day, she and her husband have been through all kinds of problems. She said to me, you know, I don't think you preachers realize what you mean when you say God is our Father. She said, would you like me to tell you a little bit about the Father that raised me? I'm not going to go into it here, but it was dreadful. She says, when I think of the word Father, it's a frightening thing to me. She said, it's taken me a long time to be able to look at God and say the word Father and think a good thought. Now, many of us who are raised in a Christian home, we don't even know what that means. We can't identify with that at all. Yet there's multitudes out there for whom that is true. And God is working to purify to himself a special people, zealous of good works. Let me ask you a question. What are you contributing to the goal of God's special people? I don't just mean how are you beautifying your own assembly, because in a way that benefits you. But what about the body of Christ? What about the whole body? How do you benefit or bless God's effort to make a special people, the whole body, worldwide? Do you pray for others, other assemblies, other Christians? Do you speak well of them? These are things that we can do. God is interested in a body and a bride that is drawn together. Recently, I heard a man make a statement, not from one of our groups, but he made a statement that was rather shocking. He was deploring all the denominations that had split up in the church, and he said, when the Lord comes back, it's for a bride, not a harem. And he made the statement that he thought that there was some things that God was going to have to do to bring the church together. Well, I don't know, I'm not a prophet, and I don't know what is just ahead, but I stopped and I thought, when I heard that statement, I thought, suppose our country, and it could happen, fell under tremendous religious persecution suddenly. And we all were denied meeting places, Bibles, churches, radio broadcasts in our homes, no churches and so forth. Imagine how you might feel if you met up with another Christian who actually had a page of God's Word and said, "Look, I have a piece of Scripture here." Would you say, "Well, you know, brother, I have to ask you a lot of questions about how you meet and what you think about baptism and all the rest"? You'd probably throw your arms around them and say, "Oh, it's good to see another Christian." That's what's happening in part of the world today. That's what's happening. Persecution drives the church together. And people forget. And I believe that I pray that it won't happen, but if it should happen in this country, a lot of the things that divide us and make us squabble and hate each other would just evaporate suddenly.